We are continuing our second part to a model church. That's what the title was last week. A model church. And as I said, we've enjoyed the marriage celebration between Caleb and Suzanne, and I trust our Lord that they will enjoy living out, as Doug said earlier, living out the roles that God has blessed them with. But choosing a spouse is a very important thing. There are questions that you need to ask. There are things that you need to investigate before you say, I do. You know, nobody really, people don't normally just meet somebody that same day and say, okay, let's get married that same afternoon. That probably wouldn't be the wisest thing to do. It has been done, but that's because they knew each other for a while already. But there are important questions that you need to ask. You need to find out, does this person believe what I believe? Does this person, this man seeking to love and passionately pursue Christ and serve God's people in his church? Does this woman, does she manifest a heart of submission even already to her parents and to her father's leadership at home? And those questions you need to ask. And those questions are crucial in really the sustaining of a faithful marriage even after they say I do. The ceremony is just one part. Now, in Caleb and Suzanne's case, the work begins. The joyful work of working with God to be the kind of woman and kind of man that God has called them to be. Well, the same is true in choosing a church. Just because a place is called a church does not mean that they are a biblical church and a Christ-exalting church. In our day and age, it is necessary to ask crucial questions before joining a church. And you might say to yourself, well, what kind of questions should a Christian ask before committing to a local church? That's a great question. In his little book, Joshua Harris, titled Stop Dating the Church, great, helpful book. If you've ever read that book, if you pick it up, and give those out to people who are still, quote, looking for a church that will help them navigate through this. There's a chapter that he has, chapter 10, that he has 10 important questions you should ask before committing to any church. I'd like to share with you those 10 real quick. I'm not going to explain them all. I'll just real quick just give them to you. One, I do this because, like I said last week, I know that there's a lot of young people here. And I know that you might not always be here. And I want to prepare you beforehand so that wherever God takes you, you know what to look for in a biblical Christ-exalting church. And so what are some questions you need to ask? Well, here's some 10 questions. Question number one, is this a church where God's word is faithfully taught? Is this a church where God's word is faithfully taught? And Harris is really funny in there. He says, you know, I'm not talking about where a preacher comes in with his great, clever stories, makes you laugh, makes you cry, makes you do all these things. And then at the end, he sprinkles one verse or two verses and says, all right, we'll send you with the Lord. He actually says, and he admits, that's the kind of preacher I used to be. But he's talking there about what we call expository preaching. Is what I seek by the help of God and still learning and growing through this process myself to do week in and week out here before you. And expository preaching really is taking the Word of God and making your sermon the point of the text. I want to show you what God means by what He says. Not what my ideas are, but what the Word of God says. So he says, first question, is this a church where God's word is faithfully taught? Question number two, is this a church where sound doctrine matters? You've heard this before. People say, you know, theology divides, and so let's just love each other. Let's forget that stuff. If you are part of a church or you see something like that, I would encourage you to flee. Okay? That's a scary place to be. When you look at the Bible, as a matter of fact, when you look at, yeah, sound doctrine divides, absolutely, because you are focusing on what is true. It does. But the whole goal in Ephesians, we're told, the whole goal is to bring unity within the body. Truth, sound doctrine is what ultimately brings unity within the body of Christ. So is this a church where sound doctrine matters? Number three, is this a church in which the gospel is cherished and clearly proclaimed? Not just from you going out to share the gospel, not just with you within your own home, but even from this pulpit. Do you hear the gospel on a regular basis? And is it clear? Is it one in which you hear what Christ has done, what man's responsibility is? Is there a call to repentance? Is this a church in which the gospel is cherished and clearly proclaimed? Number four, is this a church committed to reaching non-Christians with the gospel? Do you see the people of God not just huddling behind the walls, hoping and waiting, just, Lord, we're waiting for you to come back because this world is so evil and we don't want to impact it? Or do you see the people of God going out and saying, no, our responsibility, as Jesus said, is to go out and proclaim the gospel to the lost? Number five, is this a church whose leaders are characterized by humility and integrity? Or do you see pride, selfishness, in it for selfish gain, as Peter warns in 1 Peter 5? Number six, is this a church where people strive to live by God's word? Do you see people obeying the word, or is it just a Sunday thing? You just call yourself a Christian on Sunday, you all smile and nod, and then you leave and then live however you want. And so he says, no, do you see the word of God living out in their lives? Good question. Is this a church where I can find and cultivate godly relationships? Where I can use my gifts that God has given me to serve each other? Where I can spur each other on to love and good deeds. Is that the kind of church that we have here? Is this a church where members are challenged to serve? That is, those who are committed to the body of Christ, who said, I am going to be a member here with all the good, the bad, and the ugly. I'm going to serve here and I'm going to commit here for the glory of God. And they're challenged to serve. And those who are not serving are encouraged to serve. Is this a church where members are challenged to serve? Number nine, is this a church that is willing to kick me out? I like that. What that is showing is that the people who are willing to do that, the church is willing to do that, they love you. They love you. Oftentimes this is called church discipline. I prefer church restoration because that's the whole point of church discipline. But they're willing to see if there's a believer who is habitually rebelling against God, who is habitually not seeking the counsel that's being given, that not only the leadership goes and admonishes them, but the rest of the body goes and admonishes them. And if things don't change, they're willing to sever that relationship. Is this a church that is willing to kick me out? You know, that question right there in itself would even, if you just ask that question right there, and that church is willing to do that, then you're looking possibly at a biblical church, because there's very few churches that do that these days. Very few. And number 10, is this a church I am willing to join as is with enthusiasm and faith in God? That is, this is not a place where you're going to come, hey, I know that church, and they need me, and I'm going to go set them straight. If you see that attitude in yourself going to that church, don't go there. You're going to mess it up. It is good to see this church as this. Yeah, is the church supposed to be growing and changing? Absolutely. Absolutely. And could God use you in that? Sure, possibly. But with that mentality, going into it that way, there's going to be some serious problems. As a matter of fact, I just want to let you know, right off the beginning, that there are no perfect churches. You won't find a perfect church. But what you do need to look for is a church that is faithful. A church that is faithful to the Word of God. A church that is seeking to carry out what God says in His Word. A church that is striving and growing in those areas that we just see. As a matter of fact, you won't even see all those things in church doing it perfectly. There are going to be areas in churches that some of them need to be growing in those areas. And that's great. But there are no perfect churches, just faithful churches. Just faithful churches. And Joshua Harris said, if those 10 questions are too much for you, he says, let me give you 3 non-negotiables. These are absolute, you cannot compromise no matter what. He says, number 1, does this church teach God's word? Number 2, does this church value God's word? And number 3, does this church live God's word? If they're doing that, then all those questions that we just gave you will be happening as well. You see, this is what we see in our passage and what we started seeing last week in our passage in the Thessalonian church. The Thessalonian church was a model church, a church that Paul goes into right from the beginning, and he says, you know what, when I pray and I think about you, I rejoice because I see you being a God-honoring church. It is a joy to my heart to see you as a God-honoring church. The Thessalonians is a church that when Paul not only prayed, that when Paul talked about what is a model church, he would be pointing to them regularly. Look to the Thessalonians. See their lives. And even, he says, model your lives after them because they are seeking to model and honor God. And so we started this passage in chapter 1, and we said there are 5 distinguishing marks of a God-honoring church. 5 distinguishing marks. Last week we looked at the first 3. Today we'll finish in the last 2. But the first is this: a God-honoring church is a committed church. It is committed to one another. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we are told this: we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a church, as you notice, that was not only just saying, yes, I belong to that church, but they were committed to one another and to the Lord. They were a church that was willing to sacrifice their own time. They worked to the point of exhaustion. And I gotta say this, just even here, this is what I saw last night. This is what I saw last week. A church that was willing to work to the point of exhaustion. And many of you slept really well last night. I know, I did. It was like, oh, it was nice. It was good. It was good. A second distinguishing mark that we see in this passage is a God-honoring church is a submissive church. As a submissive church. Paul goes on in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that is that they not only called themselves Christians, but they were willing to submit to the leadership. They were willing to submit to the instruction that was given from Paul and his companions. So much so that they were even willing to do that when it cost them something, even when it cost them persecution amongst other believers. Amongst other people. Paul says that they received the word in much affliction. They did that with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They were committed to the leadership. They submitted to them joyfully and willfully. But because that leadership is submitted to Christ. And we said last week that the reason why they were able to do that is because they were imitating Christ. But not only that, the third mark of a God-honoring church is a reproducing church, verses 7 and 8. And so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that you need not say anything. This church was an example of what it means to do the Great Commission. God gave them the opportunity to not only reproduce themselves in within their own church, but they became an example for other churches to reproduce. It was amazing. other places were looking to the Thessalonian church. And this was a church that maybe have been already been, by this point, established for almost a year and a half. It was a young church. It was a church that was willing to honor God. It was a church that was willing to train its people and send out from within its ranks and from without to areas in which the gospel can be preached. Well, this morning we will look at the last two marks of a God-honoring church. And again, this gives us an opportunity as a church to evaluate ourselves. It gives us an opportunity to say, are we doing these things? Are we committed like this? And if we are, praise God, how do we excel still more in it? How do we still work hard at becoming that church that pleases and honors God? It also gives us an opportunity to evaluate yourself. The church is not this building. You are the church. This is just a facility. You are the church. Are you committed to being this kind of person? And if the answer is no, then what question? Then you have to ask yourself, why? What is hindering you from becoming this kind of God-honoring believer? And if the answer is yes, then I say with the Apostle Paul, excel still more. Don't ever settle for, yep, we arrived. Don't ever settle for the point of saying, okay, we're good. You keep striving. Keep working. Even if nobody else is doing it, you keep working hard at it. That's a God-honoring church. That's a God-honoring believer. And that's what we're going to look at. Well, the fourth distinguishing mark of a God-honoring church for us this morning is that a God-honoring church is a repentant church. It's a repentant church. You see, repentance is a characteristic of a Christian. You see, without repentance, there is no Christian. God's call is for total repentance, for total allegiance to Jesus Christ. If there is no total allegiance to Christ, if there are other competing things, and that is a habitual pattern, then there might be a likely point in your life that you might not know Him. A Christian ultimately is a repentant Christian. Not just at conversion, that is when you become a Christian, but also after conversion. We are always repenting. There is always sin that is God is opening up our eyes to see, and we are always turning away from that and putting on righteousness. Wherever you see true repentance, you can be sure you will also have a God-honoring church. What it indicates to us is this, that this church right here that you see in Thessalonians was serious about holy living, was serious about sin. They weren't what normal churches today are and throughout that you hear, oh, we won't talk about sin. Let's not talk about that. Even within the church itself, people don't want to hear the word sin. But the very thing that destroys your assurance, the very thing that hinders your walk with God is sin. And the most loving thing to do is for not only the body and for the believers, or even for the leaders of the church, is to not only admonish in that area, but to lovingly point that out and help you turn from that to follow and honor Christ. You see, the Thessalonian was a God-honoring church. It was a repentant church. If you look at verse 9, Paul again commends the Thessalonians for their repentance. And really, the big point after all of this, beginning in verse 6, they were imitators. They became examples, verse 7. And this example impacted and it was wide. In verse 9, Paul continues the same thought. You see the words 4, 4, 4. That means these are not the main points. These are supporting the main point. That is, they became imitators of us. But here we're bringing it out so that we can see what Paul identifies in them as a model church. He says in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we had among you and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here you have a report that was going out, and this wasn't just a one-time report. This is a continual report, a continual testimony to Paul, how the Thessalonians were growing and changing. And there are two things that Paul mentions here. First, how they received Paul and his companions. That is, the people outside of the church saw this. They were the ones reporting. They were the ones telling Paul when Paul would show up and preach the gospel and say, but hey, do you know what? Do you know that there's a church, the Thessalonian church? I don't know if you've ever heard it, Paul, but let me tell you about it. Told them how they received Paul and his companions. Paul often, whenever he went to other places, he would talk about the transforming work of the gospel in that church. That how when Christ came into their lives and they've submitted to his lordship, that you started to see visible fruit manifested in the body of Christ. Yet, in this case, they were telling Paul about God's work in the Thessalonians. It would be like other people saying, hey, have you ever heard that church? Yeah. And they're telling you all the stuff about that. I remember when we were, I had a booth there on in Brush, and you talk to some people and you say, oh yeah, I remember that. I know that church. And they're just talking to you about the whole thing. Yeah. That's what they were doing. What a way to be a testimony for Christ when even the world around you gives glory to Christ. This was Jesus' exact teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Hold your place here. Go to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That is what the Thessalonians were doing. And even though they were misunderstood, even though they were persecuted for giving and housing Paul and his companions, they still bared much fruit. And what the unbelieving world was bearing witness to was to that fact that this church even took it on the chin for this God that they say and claim to serve. And what made this possible? Well, they were the Thessalonian church, or Thessalonica, is in a very strategic area. There was a natural harbor right there next to them. As a matter of fact, they were a harbor church, which was the best in the Aegean Sea. And there was a major highway that ran east and west from them, what is referred to as the Via Ignatia. And it made it ideally suited for commerce, for military power. And so they had the opportunity to impact masses amount of people going through them. It would be like a major city, like being in Denver and a major location in there. And then from there, it is impacting all the way around them. This exactly was the Thessalonian church. God had strategically saved this group of believers here, and they were being faithful. And what these people were seeing was not just another religion. When you have that mass amount of people, you will be introduced to all sorts of religions of the world. But when they saw the Thessalonians, they were like, hey, this guy is just not saying things. He's not just doing this duty stuff, bowing down and then going and living however he wants. What he saw was, these guys are really committed. And they keep talking about this King Jesus, the one and only true God. And they are passionate about him. And they want others to know about him. This is different. That's what they were seeing. They saw their lives transformed by the power of the gospel. They saw genuine repentance. And look at verse 9 again. It says, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is the second thing that they saw. They not only saw how they treated Paul and his companions, but they also saw how they repented. The word turned is one of the synonymous words in the New Testament that are used for repentance. One is repentance. That is the changing of your mind. But here, the word that Paul uses is the word to turn. Literally, change directions. And so when you think about repentance and you couple that with what the New Testament teaches on repentance, repentance is changing of your mind that leads to resulting in a changed life. It wasn't just a mental assessment of one thing and changing that for another. Yes, that's true, changing your view of who God is in Christ, who Jesus is, but it also, that very truth impacted how you live. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, when Paul had healed a man in Lystra, the crowd treated Paul and Barnabas as these false gods. They said, "These Zeus has come and visited us." And Paul and Barnabas are like, "Whoa! Don't treat us like that. Are you kidding me? We're just like you." Paul says this. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men like your nature with you, and we bring you good news. Let us tell you about the best news ever, that you should turn from the vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." It is amazing that Paul here is calling them to repentance. You know that there's people and there's churches that say you should never call people to repentance. You say, really? What did Paul just do right here? He's calling them to turn from the things that have damned them and will damn them if they don't turn to the true and living God, Jesus Christ. So this word is synonymous with repentance. Earlier in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is preaching to a crowd after healing a crippled man. And what you see is that he uses these words together. He says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." Again, so here you have two huge pillars of the church calling people to repentance. Amazing. Amazing that I don't know how people don't call people to repentance when you see those things. But see, this term therefore means that they made a 180 degree turn from the empty, from the false, damning idols, and they began to serve and love and submit to God, the true and living God. They made a direction change, not only in their mind, but in their life. If I told you that I was going to DIA and I got on Interstate 76 and I was heading east and I saw a sign, Sterling, 30 miles, what would you do? You exit the next exit and you would do a 180 and go back the other way, right? That's the direction. That's what repentance is. This is what the believers were doing. Once they were living and serving these false idols, now they have turned to God to serve the living and true God. This is what these believers were doing. They were a model church because they were a repentant church. And notice what Paul says. Notice how he describes this in verse 9. He says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is, their eyes were open to see the infinite value of Jesus Christ. It indicates that they exchanged not only just this little idol, but they were willing to trade it all because they knew that the one whom they were serving was a true God. God opened their eyes, as we've already been learning in the new birth. He allowed them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Paul preached the gospel to them. Notice in verse 5 when he says this, he says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That means that when he preached, the Spirit of God was using his word to bring about regeneration in the life of those people. That's what he's talking about. That's why it came with power and the Holy Spirit. And the Thessalonians saw the glory of Christ, and there was no comparison. D. Edmund Hebert, one of the great commentators of the New Testament, he says this about the Thessalonians. He said, the Thessalonians did not turn to God merely because they had become disillusioned with idolatry and were repelled by the grossness and futility of their idols. It was the attractive character of the true God preached by the missionaries that drew them to him. That's why he says, doesn't say they turned from idols first. This is positioned rightly. Positioned rightly is copying exactly how the New Testament is written. The emphasis is they turned to God from those things that are empty. Hebrew goes on, he says, salvation does not begin with giving up something, but with receiving someone. The coming of Christ into the Thessalonians' heart and lives affected their turning from idols and caused such a thing to be no longer desirable. Do you see that? Did you hear that? That is, when they saw the infinite value of Christ, when they saw the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, when they saw him, when they heard about him in the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit convicted them, they saw their sin for what it really was, and they embraced Christ. And those idols, they turned from, they were like, forget that. I don't want to be back. They just trusted in Christ. And ultimately, they put Christ on display. He says he turned from idols. You know, being in a harbor, it made it possible for all kinds of false religion. And in this case, it was literally idols. What you would normally see, what you still see in third world countries, and even in our country, you still see people who worship idols, literally statues. Ideas sometimes are worshipped as idols, but in this case, they were devoted to them. Their life revolved around them. But all the idols left them with nothing because they were fake. They were false. They were made in the image of man. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go with me to Psalm 115. Hold your place here in Thessalonians. Psalm 115. The psalmist is extolling the glory of God, and he is telling the nation around, the nation of Israel, literally at this point, to say, these false idols that the nations worship are nothing. Put your hope and trust in God. And notice how he describes them. It is amazing. Starting with verse 1, he says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. There's a true God. But, notice this in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Oh, they may look so real, but it's nothing. Nothing. I love how he starts in the beginning. Our God resides as Lord and King of this universe. And He does whatever He pleases. He is the Creator, Sustainer, God and King over all the universe, including your life and my life. And so he goes in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord, in Yahweh. When you see that capitalized, the word Lord is the word Yahweh. It is His covenant name, His personal name He gave to His people, because He's a God that you can relate to. He's the God that you can know. He is the great I Am. That's why when Jesus arrives, when the Son of God arrives, He says, I Am. And the religious leaders knew what He was talking about. My friends, that is a true God. Go back to Thessalonians. He says, these idols may look real, but what kind of God is made by human hands? What is He able to do? Nothing. Maybe you even look at the Greek mythological gods, and they're very fickle. Very selfish, self-centered. All they're looking out is for themselves. They'll promise one here thing to you, and then the back conspire how they're going to take it away and even hurt you or even kill you. These are all imaginations, gods that are made from man's minds. But the God of the universe is who made us and created us. And we learn from John 1. That it is Christ, the true and living God, who made us. These idols can't do anything. The psalmist says that God's people are to put their trust in Yahweh, the one and only true God. He is personal. He is involved. And the Thessalonians did exactly that. Through the preaching of the gospel, God opened up their eyes and their hearts to see the majesty, the glory, the beauty, and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That to them it was nothing to turn from their idols. What this shows us is that this church was concerned again with living holy lives. It was a church not only at this one point, but that it was a model church in that area. They were concerned for the purity of the gospel. They saw sin as what it was, rebellion. Leaving one in condemnation, as we will find out here in a little bit, prepared only for the wrath that is to come. And it left one in need of a Savior. That is why, in God's plan, He sent His Son. Full glory, all majesty. He leaves His throne in heaven to enter into His creation. To die a sin, not by His own sin, but taking our sin upon Himself on the cross. The full wrath of God is satisfied. He says, it is finished. Never to be repeated again. He is buried in a tomb that's not even His own. But death could not hold Him. He rose again, and we get to celebrate that here in a couple weeks. Be reminded that our God is the true and living God. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. He demands all worship, and it is because He rose from the dead that we can understand and know that His sacrifice was sufficient for those who will repent and put their faith in Him. This is what the Thessalonians saw. So they turned to serve the living and true God. They submitted their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And in contrast to their dead idols, notice that how he describes it. He's, the real God is living and true. You can relate to, because he made you to relate with him. He's alive. You are to be dependent upon him. He is the true God. I mean, his offer, that means he does not lie, first and foremost. And second, when you trust him, when he says that if you repent and put your faith in him, you can trust that you have eternal life. It was because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God that anyone can be truly saved. This is what makes a church a model church. It's a repentant church. And you might be thinking in your mind, saying, well, Pastor, we don't really serve these little tiny idols. You know? I don't have a box in my house that I open. I have relatives that have a Buddha statue in their living room. So, but I don't do that. And you're right, you might not worship idol statues, but scripture warns of guarding against idols in our heart. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why would the apostle Paul warn us that way if we weren't tempted to have idols in our heart? He warns us this way, because the sure way to erode Christian assurance, to hinder assurance of salvation, is to have competing gods in your heart. The reason John warns against idols is because believers can give in to the temptation and have them rule in their hearts, your life, your thoughts, your attitudes, your emotions and actions. And you might say, well, what is an idol of the heart? Good question. You know, it's been amazing. You know, I'm going through this passage this week, working through this, thinking through this. And the whole time I know that the women are discussing idols of the heart. The men yesterday in our Ironman training, you know what we were talking about? Idols of the heart. And here we are, in this part, and I'm like, we're talking about idols. I'm like, okay, Lord, then may we be this repentant church then. I prayed that this is the kind of church you and I would strive to be. He said, well, what is an idol of the heart? Simply, an idol is anything, any person, idea, that you want more than God, that you are even willing to sin to get it. Anything, any person, any idea that you want more than God, that you are even willing to sin to get. In his wonderful book, Paul Tripp, Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer, he defines an idol like this. He says, an idol of the heart is anything that rules me other than God. As worshiping beings, human beings always worship someone or something. And we're going to talk about that. This is not a situation where some people worship and some don't. If God, and listen to this, if God is not ruling my heart, someone else or something else will. It is the way we are made. End quote. You see, God created us to worship. Bottom line. And if he's not the center of our worship, then guess what? You have an idol of the heart. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That is, everything comes from the Lord. Everything is sustained by the Lord. Everything is designed to glorify the Lord. That is why after this verse, Paul says in Romans 12:1, live your life as a night to worship to God. We are all created as worship beings. But I want to develop this just a little bit more. I want to borrow from our Ironman training materials. And I want to just bring this out before you because this is really important. Because John says this is important. Because if we're going to be a model church, we need to make sure that we're dealing with the right things. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, he says this: we make something other than God our primary focus. Sorry, when we make something other than God our primary focus and our goal, we are clearly engaging in idol worship. We worship what we believe we desperately need or must have in order to be happy. Even, now listen to this, even good desires can turn into a lust. Now, you say, well, I don't have that stuff. I don't deal with that stuff. No, he's not talking about sexual lust. The word lust is just meaning an intense desire. It's like it's used positively in the New Testament and negatively. In James chapter 4, verses 1, he tells us that it is negative. The reason why we get angry, the reasons why we fight and quarrel amongst others is because there's something, some desire that we want that's more important to me than doing what God wants. So even good desires can turn into a lust. He says there, if we habitually sin in order to get something, or we habitually sin because we cannot have something, chances are we are worshiping that thing. And I love this. He gives a list. And I sat there and I was like, ooh. So as you hear this list, understand that it was like, cool, in my heart, and I'm sitting there, and I have to work through this all the time, all week, and it's like, oh. So when it comes out to you, if there's conviction, great, praise God for that. Now you understand. You need to know the areas you need to work on. But he gives a list. He says, some of these sins might include lying, manipulating, being selfishly moody, withdrawing, that is not drawing, but getting away from people and being all by yourself. Complaining, compromising, getting sinfully angry, having a pity party, having a bitter attitude, worrying, despairing, judging God, and so on. And this is how he ends this. He says, the truth is, when we worship idols, we are living for self. Wow. That is idolatry. That is idolatry. You see, what you see on the outside happening, there are things that have happened before you even get there. There are desires, there are motives, there are things that we have wanted more, that the things that come out are just the fruit of that. And you cannot change that by saying, well, I'm just going to cut and deal with that fruit that comes out. You have to deal with the root. And I get this from our famous scholar in our church. Hope I don't put him in the spot, but I told him yesterday I was going to do this. Jacob Wager says yesterday, just as he's so good with word pictures, and he says, 1,000 hacking of the leaves does not affect as much as 1 hacking of the root. I hope I quoted that kind of right a little bit. Maybe you can ask him later. But yeah, you can hack all you want, man. You can trim and you can say, wow, cool. And you can even take some fruit and put it up there and say, wow, that's great. Okay. But guess what? Unless you deal with the root of what's going on, you will come back and do that same thing over again. You have to deal with the heart. Thus, an idol is anything that we consistently make equal to or more important than God in our attention, desire, devotion, and choices. That is from Stuart's God again. Even things that we cling to as refuge can become an idol, such as food. He gives us this list as well. Food, sleep, travel, shopping, reading, TV, people, and so on. Sometimes being busy at work or at church or hobbies can become a refuge and therefore turn into an idol. And so you need to deal with that. You need to hack it. You need to go to the source. And you need to do God's kind of work in those areas. That's the kind of church that the Thessalonians was. They were dealing with their lives and their hearts at a level in which was honoring God, and a level in which the only goal was, Lord, I have this thing that is in my heart, and I'm willing to put it off, put on righteousness, so that I might worship your Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you identify idols in your heart? Now, this can be a whole different sermon, and as I look at my time, we still have one more point. So, and I don't want to do a quick message on next week on the last point, even though we could, but we'll work through this here. How do you identify idols in your heart? You know, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and reveal through His Word your idols. Now, when I say that, don't expect an audible voice.
You have an idol of selfishness, Moses.
That's not going to happen. God does not speak to us that way. You know what He speaks to us? When you're reading His Word. You read the Old Testament and you see the nation of Israel having just been delivered from bondage, going back and complaining and say, I wish we can go back. He says, that is an idol. That's why it's so crucial to be in the Word. And as you're studying the Word, don't neglect what God reveals about you. That's why the Old Testament is so crucial. It is theology in life. It reveals who God is. It reveals who you are. It exposes your heart. And you say, oh man, I'm like that. And you say, oh Lord, thank you for your Son. Because it is through Him that I am more than conqueror. But practically speaking, what you can do is maybe fill in the blanks of these three statements. Life would be better if, fill in the blank. Life would be better if my kids were just obedient. If I can just have enough time to finish this project without interruptions. Life will be better if whatever that fills in that blank there, that's the idol. Or maybe this, I really wish I had this. Fill in the blank. Or I need this. And you can say to yourself, those areas are the things that are driving my actions. Why do I want them so bad that I'm willing to sin to get it? I'm willing to be disobedient to God. Now, repentance is not just identifying those idols. That's hard work. That is the work that God will reveal as you continue to be open to His Word, as you study it, as you recognize it. But that's one part of repentance. The other part is not only confessing your idol to God, seeing it as sin. Psalm 32 verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know what you need to call your idol? Your idol is sin. You can't hide from that. Even a good thing, even wanting peace amongst the family can be a sinful idol when you neglect to confront those for the sake of peace. That's a bad idol. It's a good thing to desire. Even a desire to say, I want my husband to be this way, I want my wife to be this way. A great desire, great things to pray for, but when you are willing to sin to get that, that's an idol. Do you see it? Do you see that? See your idol as to that which steals the worship of God and makes ultimately a mockery of the one who saved you from that. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you pray. Ask Him, confess your idol to God. And third, repent from it. Turn from it. Proverbs 20:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Repentance is there's two processes. It's not only stopping something, but it's also turning it and replacing it with godliness. If you just say, I'm going to stop this, and they don't replace it with godliness, you are going to be right back doing it. In the New Testament, when you look at repentance, it is you put off pursuing your sin and idol, you call it what it is, and you put on righteousness in its place. You put on pursuit of Christ, and pursuit, I mean passionately pursuing Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. All that I want is Christ. Is that really true? Find your joy and satisfaction in Him alone. Meditate deeply, think deeply about who Jesus is in the Gospels and how that relates to you. That's why I love the Gospels. I mean, it is just there. It is just there because that's all it's all, who it's about. Here is the glorious Savior, the God-man. And you can see and worship Him. Have your view of Christ enhanced and expanded as you see Him in the Gospels. And that's what the Thessalonians is. They turned first to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. My brother Russ told me that, you know, we can go ahead and go through discipleship classes and just keep preaching, but I'm not going to do that. We will continue next week. Friends, what a great picture of what a model church is. What a great opportunity for us to even examine our lives. And I love the end, how it ends in this verse 10. It is fabulous. Because the final thing that you see in the church is that they were an expectant church. They were a church that was longing for the return of Jesus Christ. Think about that this week. Maybe even read 1 Thessalonians this week and consider that for your life. Are you one who is longing for the return of Christ? Oh man, I've been praying. If for my life, Lord, I want to be like that. And for you, Lord, may we be like that. Because living like that is what affects all these other areas. Do we really want to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really want to see Him? May that be your pursuit for who you are and for who we are as a church. For His glory and His namesake alone. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to again come to your word, and what a privilege it is to slow down and to consider not only what it was like for the Thessalonians and to consider what they have done to become that kind of model church, but Father, how we as well can become that model church as we strive to excel still more in our lives in these areas. For some to be exposed and to really see, am I a repentant believer? And if not, to realize that they're still in their sins and they need to turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, in full submission to His Lordship over their lives. But for others, Father, for your people who you have purchased with the blood of your Son, may we reflect true, genuine repentance in our lives, that we would not have other competing things in our lives, attitudes, desires, people, whatever it is that is competing with the worship that you completely deserve from us. May we be a church that strives to be a repentant church, that we would turn to God from the idols of our own hearts to worship the living and true God, to worship you, Father, to worship you, Son, to worship you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. May we excel in putting it to practice. In your name we pray. Amen.